when we inaugurated this building. He was one of our speakers for the inauguration and really has had a long time relationship with this church over the years, probably over now into 15 years that Bobby has had a relationship with us, been here many times in the past. So many of you will remember him, but just has a wonderful ministry. Bobby travels all over the world with and ministers in churches and trains leaders. He has much experience in organizational leadership, but more than that, much experience in following the heart of God and talking to people about what God's heart is for them. So would you just welcome Pastor Bobby as he comes up this morning and shares the word with us. Thank you, Pastor.
Good morning. Good morning. It's such a joy to be here back again at Koinonia. It feels like it's been just a couple of weeks, but also it feels like it's been several years since I've been here. It's nice to see some familiar faces as well as to meet some new ones. My thanks and gratitude to Tim and Donna and their wonderful, capable staff for allowing us to come this weekend and just play a small part in the seminar and to be with you this morning. It's truly a joy. And you have a wonderful pastoral team, don't you? I just was trying to get a little... All right, yeah. Just trying to remind you of how blessed you are, all right? My wife and family moved from Texas to the East Coast, where we have been based now for 18 years. They're in the Virginia Beach area. And so that's where ministry takes place for us, as we use that as a base. And are involved, as Pastor Andrew said, many different places around the world. I want to hop right into the Word of God this morning. Before I do, can I highlight a couple of resources that I brought along with me that are available for your perusal and selection that's in the lobby as you depart this morning? Someone will be manning a table out there for you. And I have some teaching and ministry resources, both an audio CD as well as in video DVD formats. There's an individual message I just want to highlight quickly that's one of my favorites, because I'm convinced that learning to hear the voice of God is a key cornerstone to living a supernatural life. Have you ever noticed that not only divine guidance, but being able to leverage and use and be used in all of the gifts of the Spirit, in signs and wonders in general, everything is tied to developing your ability to hear the voice of the Lord. A lot of Christians simply don't realize that God is more interested in talking to you than you are interested in hearing His voice. And this is a one-message teaching that will help to explain some practical ways that you can develop your spiritual ears. There's a series out there called Better Homes and Families. Better Homes and Families is simply a collection of messages and teachings based on family, marriage, parenting subjects. There's a message in here called A Role Model for Every Dad. There's one called A Survival Guide for Parenting Teenagers. And speaking from experience, my children are now grown and I'm a grandfather. However, when they were teenagers, both of them, although being raised in the church and raised according to things of God, departed from the Lord, backslid, got involved in everything imaginable. We went through a 3.5 year from hell segment in our life. And we did everything in the book there is to do. And I share some of that testimony in a couple of these messages. It deals with faulty foundations of marriage, how to hit a home run financially, how to do home improvements, and many other wonderful things. So if you're interested in family, marriage, and parenting solutions for your life, this will be an excellent series. There are 7 CDs in that audio series. There's also a number of DVDs there. I'll highlight one of them. It's simply called Growing Up Spiritually. Throughout the Bible, God makes it very clear that He doesn't just save us to give us fire insurance, but He saves us so that we may live like Him, that we want to be like Jesus. But that requires spiritual growth. When we're born again, we're just spiritual babies. But God wants us all to grow up spiritually. This is a very simple but powerful message about the importance of growing up, what the Bible says about it, and how you can increase and enhance your own spiritual development. All right? So with that, can we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us as we minister the Word of God this morning? Hallelujah. Father, we thank You so much that Your Word is alive, it's powerful, and this morning, Lord, You have something to impart to our lives that will both encourage us, but also challenge us in our own spiritual growth. Father, we ask that the presence of God that is already here in such a mighty way would stir and rekindle our hearts with love for Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation? I don't know about you, but when I used to hear a pastor say, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, I used to get nervous. I mean, the moment they said Revelation, I went, oh my God, oh, here we go. So don't get nervous, because we're going to stay in the first couple of chapters. Revelation chapter 2. I want to read to you in just a moment a letter that was written from the heart of God, from Jesus Christ himself, actually, to a church, possibly like Koinonia. Let me give you the background first. The Apostle John, who had served Jesus faithfully through his life, came to a certain point in his life in about 95 AD, when his bold witness and testimony for Jesus began to be a threat to the existing government. The emperor, Domitian, in 95 AD, arrested John and placed him on an island called Patmos. That island's located about 37 miles west of currently the nation of Turkey. A little island that was actually had been designated as a Roman penal colony. It was a place the only people who lived there were some soldiers and those who had been banished to that island for some kind of persecution purposes. It was literally a labor camp, primarily for political prisoners. In this case, John was sentenced to life on Patmos. The Bible tells us in the first chapter of Revelation, preceding the actual letters that we're going to read one of those today, the Bible says that in the words of the Apostle John himself, he said, on the Lord's day, it's an appropriate one for today, isn't it? On the Lord's day, I was caught up in the Spirit. Now you can decide for yourself exactly what state he was in, but he was caught up in the Spirit. And it says that he heard a voice. I love this. He said, it was like a trumpet. It sounded like a trumpet. And then he had a vision of Jesus. And it was very interesting, as much of Revelation is in the visionary form. And he saw Jesus walking around seven golden lampstands. Seven lampstands that Jesus was walking around and walking in the midst of. And then the Bible says that when he saw Jesus walking in the midst of these golden lampstands, he saw him as a risen, living, robed in awesome holiness and overwhelming splendor. That's how he viewed Jesus. And through this vision, when he was caught up in the Spirit, Jesus told him to deliver some letters to some churches. Very specifically, there were seven churches in Asia Minor, what we know then as Asia Minor, which today represents much of Turkey and a few other countries. Those seven churches were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Any of y'all heard of those churches before? And he told him specifically, here's a message, here's a letter. Take this letter to the pastors of these churches. And so we find in Revelation chapter 2, one letter written to one of those churches. This one was in Ephesus. And I think the reason, for a number of reasons why I'm sharing on this subject this morning, but one is because just a couple of months ago, I was in Ephesus. In contemporary, today's Ephesus in Turkey. And spent time traveling through the nation of Turkey and doing some ministry, and I was just moved to go back and reread and restudy these wonderful messages and what the churches of these cities must have been like and how similar they are to many of our churches today. So if you would, let me read to you the message that Jesus sends to the leadership at Ephesus. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. By the way, if you didn't realize it, each lampstand stood for a different church. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered, endured hardships for my name, and that you have not grown weary. So far, so good. Wouldn't you agree? Yet I hold this against you. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit speaks to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now let's start by just doing a little background work. It'll help the actual message to mean more to you. If you would please think a minute about the city of Ephesus. What was it like at that time? The city of Ephesus was located on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea on the coast of Asia Minor. It was a major commercial hub. It was a place where three major highways intersected. Not only that, but it was a major ocean port. It was a busy commercial trade center. But not only was it a commercial center, it was also a religious center. It was a place in which idolatry had found a home. It was the center for the worship of the fertility goddess Diana. In fact, if we can on the slides, go think to the next one and you'll see a picture. I think the next one is a map. And then we don't have a whole lot of time to spend on this, but you can see the circled city of Ephesus and the circle island where John was located in Patmos. Go to the next slide and you will see that is a picture of the temple that had been constructed in Ephesus that was dedicated to one thing, worshiping the goddess Diana. This beautiful temple had been built and dedicated to Diana and was considered at that time one of the wonders of the ancient world. In that temple were literally thousands of priests and priestesses that were committed and involved in cult prostitution and sexual craziness. This was the environment of the city of Ephesus. However, in the midst of this witchcraft and idolatry, God had a plan for the city. And he sent a man named the Apostle Paul, along with two of his close disciples, Aquila and Priscilla, that planted a church, evangelized and planted a church in this city. Can you imagine the challenge of planting a successful church in Ephesus? And yet they did it in 52 AD. Paul left them there and he revisited the city of Ephesus and its church later on his second missionary journey and actually spent 2 years of his life feeding and strengthening the disciples in the church there. At the time of the writing of this particular letter, many historians believe that there were close to 200,000 to 250,000 members in the church at Ephesus. Wouldn't you say a pretty successful church? To that church, we find a letter being written. I don't know about you, but it just really gets my attention. If Jesus thinks enough of something to write a letter to the pastor to get, you know, to say something to the church, we probably ought to pay attention to it. And I think this particular letter, as well as the other six, have messages for us today. So can I take just a moment and break down this the heart of the letter that was sent to this church? And what I ask for you to do is just, you'll learn something hopefully from this message this morning, but I pray that you will also consider, I wonder if maybe in some way I can relate to the Christians who were there in the church at Ephesus. What similarities might there be in my life, and what message that the Lord shared with the Ephesians might he also share with me? I want to break down his letter to the church at Ephesus in this way, into three parts. Number one, the commendation. I like the fact that in almost all of these letters that Jesus gave to the churches, he starts off positive. That's good psychology, Pastor Roger, isn't it? Huh? He starts off positive. People listen a whole lot better to you if you start off with something positive.
And Jesus offered a very specific set of commendations, of congratulations, of whataboys to the church for the great church that they were. This was not a weak church. This was a fruitful and successful mega church in Ephesus. Let's look at the three commendations. Number one, he congratulated them for their diligent labor. Number one, their diligent labor. Notice the phrase that says, I know your works. By the way, the original language for the word works is not a work that just means labor or they worked. It's a word that means strenuous, hard labor, labor unto the point of being weary. It wasn't just work. It was exhausting work. This was an active church. There was no shortage of programs. There was no lack of activity. This was a busy, active church, a lot of ministry going on. It was a busy beehive of Christian activity in the first century. Everyone was involved in doing ministry. Everyone had a task. Everybody was assigned. Things were well assimilated. This was a working, doing, active church. He commended them for it. He said, you are a hard-working church. He commended them for their diligent labor. Number two, he commended them for their disciplined endurance. Their disciplined endurance. The actual Greek word used here is the word perseverance. Maybe a better description is used in some translations, their patient endurance. In the original King James, this word, hupomene, in the Greek language is frequently translated as simply the word patient. But I'm not sure that just patient gives it the correct rendering. It's a word that literally means to shoulder up under a heavy load. It's a word that describes the ability to thrive and succeed under pressure. It's used in the original classical Greek language to describe a young plant that's popping through the ground in the midst of harsh conditions, kind of like the drought that you're in, and yet thriving in the midst of it. It was a word to describe a runner, an athlete that was running, but against an intensive headwind, and yet winning the race. This word described patient endurance, disciplined endurance. This is quite a compliment that Jesus would say, I commend you for your disciplined endurance. I think one of the reasons that he pointed this out was because this was a church that faced great political pressure. You can imagine in a city like that. Great economic pressure. And also great spiritual pressure from the demonic forces around that city. And yet, through it all, they had remained true and loyal to Jesus Christ. How many of you think that's a pretty good model for you and for me, huh? I think we need to also try to be persevering and patiently enduring. The third thing that he complimented them regarding was their discerning ears. Their diligent labor, their disciplined endurance, but also their discerning ears. He complimented them because apparently this was a church that was attentive to discerning error. They were able to pick out those who had on their business card apostle, but really weren't the real deal. Someone who said, I'm a prophet, I have a message from God, but somehow they were able to discern what the real thing really was. They recognized false ministries. They tested the spirits, as John tells us to. And they held on to doctrinal orthodoxy or purity of teaching. This was a church that knew how to discern truth from error. I really believe churches need to do that today, don't you? You might say, oh, well, you know, that's fine for them back in the New Testament days, there's a lot of error going on then. You know, they really had to be careful. Wake up, Christian. There is a lot of error in the wind today as too. Oh, there's so many things I could point to, but I'll just maybe mention to you, and I hate to mention names, but this one is so apparent, I don't mind. There's a man that some of you know of, those of you particularly who have spent time in ministry or those of you who've been around for a while. used to be quite well known in the ministry circuit of the body of Christ, particularly in the Spirit-filled community. His name was Carlton Pearson. Some of you know him. Wonderful African-American leader. Built a great church. Had great influence, great heritage, history. There came a time where Carlton felt that he got a revelation from God. In his notoriety, he believed that he received clear revelation from the Holy Spirit and from Scripture that changed his theology forever. He adopted what we call, in theological terms, ultimate reconciliation, which simply means that everybody ultimately is going to get saved. That nobody's going to be lost. That everybody's going to get saved. It ignores some of those important scriptures like whosoever will and many others. And he developed this erroneous teaching. You know, it's sad enough that one of our leaders would fall into such deception, but it's more sad the fact the number of Christians that fell into it with him. Even churches, whole churches, that bought this spiritual deception, hook, line, and sinker, and who are now following down that same track. The fact of the matter is that that belief system doesn't line up with the Word of God. It's error, clear spirit of error. And yet, many did not have the discerning ears to recognize error when they saw it. Listen to me, beware. There's all kinds of faddish errors floating through the body of Christ. And just because you hear it on Christian TV or on Christian radio does not make it legitimate. Someone can say amen if you'd like. We have to test things with a balanced approach and interpretation of Scripture. So I challenge you as a church, be a church of diligent labor, just like the Ephesians. Be a church of the kind of endurance and perseverance that they demonstrated. Be a church also of discernment, as they were. Now, everything's going pretty good. If I were one of the Ephesians, if I were the pastor of the church at Ephesus, I'd be going, wow, man, you know, this is pretty good. Jesus sent me a letter directly for my church, and he tells us all the great stuff we've done. Things are pretty good, huh? Feel pretty good about yourself? Hang on to your seats. Because he turns from a commendation now to some complaints. I have a few things against you, he said. There's some things that Revelation 2:4 says you're lacking. And then he, as only Jesus can do, got very specific. And specifically, he pointed out these things. He specifically landed on this subject. You have left, forsaken, your first love. That pretty much encapsulated the whole complaint. You have forsaken, you have abandoned, you've pulled back, you've cooled off from a level of passionate spirituality, a level of passionate pursuit, heartfelt desire, love for Jesus that you once had. It's not a matter of the fact that you've never been there, you've never gotten there, maybe your salvation was even questionable. No, he's saying, we once had it, but now what once was hot has now cooled off. What was once intense has now become passive. What was once spiritual has now just become nominal. You once were super serious in love with me. Now you're doing some good things. You're a great church, but what's happened to your love? Wow, what a message. The great author, the great pastor and teacher, John Stott, says this. This church had fallen from the early heights of devotion to Christ, which they had climbed. They have now descended to the places and to the plains of mediocrity. Their first flush of ecstasy has passed. Now, erosion has deteriorated that original heartfelt, solid commitment to loving Jesus Christ. You know, even Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, verse 12,
that most men's love, one version says, most men's love will grow cold when wickedness multiplies. If that's not a description of our world today, I don't know what is. Most men's love will grow cold when wickedness multiplies. I don't know about you, but wickedness sure seems to be multiplying to me. And I wonder where your love is. I wonder where my spiritual passions truly lie. See, all of this alludes to the relationship that the Bible describes that the church is to have with Jesus Christ. We are called the bride. And Jesus is who? The bridegroom. What's interesting in studying that metaphor is that it's not a picture of a couple that's already gotten married. It's actually a picture of a couple who's simply in its engagement period and is yet destined to be married in heaven. And yet, even through the engagement period where there is to be total sanctity and total commitment and consecration of purity and relationship with just exclusively between this man and this woman who are to be married, who are deeply in love, the bride begins to get cooled in her affections for the bridegroom. You see, your Christian life, my Christian life, is essentially this. Sometimes we get way too complex. Our Christian life is simply a love affair with Jesus. It's just about a love relationship between you and me and Jesus. How in the world does this kind of thing happen? How can a church, how can it be that a church can be so thriving and so strong, so many wonderful qualities, and yet Jesus can point the finger so accurately and say, what's going on with your love commitment? How can it happen? I don't know that I can totally break it down, but I do know this. There is a difference between a decision to do something and a commitment to a person. You see, if someone came up to me and said, Bobby, could you help me do this particular task? If I'm a part of that organization, I can simply say, absolutely. I'm a member of this organization. That's a part of my duty. I'm going to do it. Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. How do I do it? Where do I go? How do I do it? And I can do it out of a simple sense of duty. Just a part of being a part of that organization. Yes, sir. But if my wife comes and says, honey, could you go get the groceries out of the car? Bring them in. Rather than responding out of a, I'm the husband, guess I got to do it. You know what I'm talking about? Well, okay. What's wrong with your arms, honey? I know no one here has ever said that. Right? But if somehow I respond to her instead of obligatory, instead of, well, I made a decision to be her husband, so I guess I've got to just do what husbands do. Bless God. I love you, so here I go. But instead, if it's out of a relationship, I'll say, I may not even say it all the time. We don't frequently, husbands, do we? But if it's out of love, I would do it simply because what? My passionate commitment and love to her out of a relationship with my wife, not one that's 35 years old, but that's fresh, vibrant, alive today, will motivate me. I'll go get the groceries, honey. Do you see the difference? I think that may be what Jesus is pointing out. You see, I want to suggest to you that there's three marks of an abandoned first love, and I'll cover them very quickly because of our time. There are three marks of an abandoned first love. Number one, it's legalism. Legalism is a pretty good sign that maybe something's happened to your first love. I don't have time to explain all the difference in what legalism is, but simply this, it's the difference between relationship or rules. Relationship versus rules.
doctrine and belief becomes hard-nosed, opinionated, tough, and judgmental, and you use it as a hammer, and everything becomes do's and don'ts. You do what you do because it's a part of the rules. That's a good sign that you've abandoned first love. The second characteristic or mark is that of lethargy. Lethargy is a lifeless activity. When the life and the joy of something has gone away and you just do it, you just go through the motions and it becomes very stiff and very hardened. Just going through the motions. The third mark is possibly a loss of passion. I don't have time to tell you, but I remember when my wife and I were engaged and before we got married, we had a short engagement, only 6 months. But, man, I mean, during those 6 months, I couldn't leave her. I mean, I just couldn't leave her. We'd get together and have dinner together at her little apartment, and she'd say, it's getting kind of late, and I said, yeah, I got to go. And, you know, oh, honey, oh, come on, y'all remember those days? You know, it's like, oh, I got to go home. I got to work. Oh, honey, 30 more minutes. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Now, when it's 10 o'clock, honey, I don't want to talk. I'm tired. Honey, shh. It's the end of the game. Shh. It's Fox News, honey. Please, silent. Listen with me, please. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, what happened? Some loss of passion, I think. But my wife and I have decided we have to work hard to keep it fresh after 35 years. There's also a few, those are three marks of an abandoned first love. Could I just give you very quickly four manifestations of first love relationships? Because I think that these really help us to understand what first love is all about. There's four things that I think are clear manifestations of first love. This is a good way to know whether you still got it. Number one is intimacy. It is intimate. Check out your prayer life. Are you simply praying because you know that good Christians ought to pray? Or are you praying because you just love to hang out with Jesus? Do you worship because you're in love with Papa God? Do you do duty without love? Mechanical Christian living? Or is it marked by intimacy with the Father? Real first love is first of all intimate. Number two, it's enthusiastic. You know, I don't know, some churches, I'm almost in a different church every week. I don't know that I would wish that experience on any of you. It's really not all that great. Because many of the churches that I'm in, unlike you, bless your heart, are not very enthusiastic. I sit there and sometimes I go, man, what is this? You know, where is the zeal? Jesus said, the zeal for thy house has consumed me. Where is the passion? You know, Michael Jordan understood passion. He said the difference between good and great is heart. It's heart. That's what makes a real champion. I'm thinking some churches I go to and I go, wow, man, whew, I could have skipped that. Come on, now don't tell me that you've ever been to a church service, not here, of course, but somewhere else, where you thought, I could have just stayed at home, got a lot of more excitement. I could have gone to Starbucks and become more enthusiastic than going to church. Something ought to be enthusiastic if it's truly first love. The word enthusiasm, by the way, has its roots in the language that says in God, in Theo. The third characteristic or manifestation of a first love relationship is obedience. It's obedient. Not as a legalistic, lethargic, yes, sir. But the Bible says, if you love me, what does it say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There should be this relationship between love and obedience that if you really love someone, you will do everything you can to please them and to obey them. Not delayed obedience, not partial obedience, But obedience is a consequence of love. The Apostle Paul said it best, I think, when he said, I am simply constrained by love. He said, I do what I do because of the love for God, the love of God that's in me. Can I ask you something this morning? Why do you do what you do? Why do you practice certain Christian disciplines? Just because you're supposed to? Just because it's expected of you? Or do you do it somehow because you're constrained? Motivated, controlled out of love for God and the love of God. Number four, it's always sacrificial. Greater love hath no man than this. Real first love is willing to sacrifice our preferences for someone else. I'm willing to give up what I prefer to do and do what Jesus wants me to do. It's sacrificial. 5-6 years ago almost now, my youngest son and daughter-in-law were engaged to be married. And they're both very right-brained people, gifted but right-brained. And let's just say this way, the weeks leading up to the wedding were absolute nuts. Disorganized. All over the map. And I was trying to keep my hands out of it. You know, it's a good father. And all they could do is just look at each other. You know. I mean, they're getting together and trying to write, you know, addresses on invitations and would spend the whole evening, instead of doing the invitations, just, oh, it's just so good, you know, talking about life and love and, you know, all that huggy bear, kissy poo kind of stuff, you know, couples do. And I just, you know, I have to be honest with you, I was a bit resentful during the process because I'm thinking, someone's got to pull this wedding off, you know, hello. And my wife and I would go to bed and we'd go, I guess we've got to do this. But, you know, looking back on it, I just so value their relationship because even today it's very much the same. You know, they may not get as much accomplished as some people do. That part hasn't improved greatly. But you know what? They're in love. And they're intimate and they're enthusiastic. They obediently live with one another in the spirit of sacrifice. Something to be admired. Now, I've got 5 minutes to wrap up, so I can't miss the last part of the letter. It starts with commendations. Then he goes to his complaint. Isn't Jesus good that he always tells us what to do to fix it? And then he gives the church, as he offers to us, a command. To be specific, it's a threefold command. So I'll break it down for you. It's in verse 5. This is what they should do. So he said, you're doing great in these areas. And he complimented them. He bragged on them. And then he said, now here's what I got a real problem with. It's a first love problem. And then he said, here's what you need to do about it. Number one, very simple. Number one, remember. Sometimes I've read that and I thought, isn't that an interesting place to start? To correct that kind of behavior. A church of almost 250,000 people that had, I'm sure, a confident feeling about themselves that we are a successful ministry here. We're doing the work of God. And Jesus said, remember. Specifically, he said, remember where you came from. Remember your roots. Remember to look back and remember how things began in your relationship with Christ. Can you pause just a moment? I appreciated Pastor's reflection this morning before the communion time. Could you just think for a moment about when you had that first sense of falling in love with Jesus? Can you just think about it? Think about that first 6 months of following after him. Or maybe remember when you were filled with the Holy Spirit and the passion that overwhelmed you and the energy that seemed to drive you to the Word of God fresh every day. Remember. And the second thing he said on the heels of remember is he said, repent. That's a pretty consistent word when Jesus is telling us how to fix things, isn't it? Repent. Can you say it with me? Repent. The word repent simply means a change of mind, a change of heart, a changing of mind that results in the changing of direction. Jesus was clearly saying to this church, don't just keep on doing church the way you've been doing it. Don't just keep on in your Christian life, as much as those positives are good. Don't just keep on doing it. Remember where you once were, and then he said, repent. Repent is never issued as an option. It's always given as a command. Do you notice that? Jesus never said, every eye closed, every head bowed. He just said, repent and follow me. Jesus is commanding Christians who have lost their first love, abandoned their sense of spiritual passion, to simply repent, have a change of mind, realize where you come from, realize how much erosion has taken place in your life. Not just feel bad, not just being sorry that you got caught, not just upset because Jesus wrote a harsh letter to you, but a literal change of mind to turn back to the kind of rapport and relationship and commitment that you once had with Jesus. And lastly, he says, also starts with an R. He said, number one, remember. Number two, repent. Number three, repeat. Repeat? What in the world does he mean, repeat? He actually says, would you go back and start repeating the things that you once did? In other words, repeat the actions of first love. Repeat those things that you once did because you were so in love with me and you just did them out of love. Go back and start doing that stuff again. Some of you are not intensely anymore deeply in love with Jesus the way that you once were. Now to read the Bible, you do it simply as a matter of discipline, not as an act of love. Some of us go to church, and we're glad you're here, by the way, but we ought to come because we have such a love for God that we also love His people. And we have a love for being fed the Word of God. But not only should we come and hear the Word of God here and hook up the spiritual IV so we have enough to make it through another week, but there ought to be a day-to-day experience with Jesus. Amen? We're so much in love with Him, we just have to hang out with Him in His Word and in fellowship. And that's a pretty good review of His commands. Remember, repent, and repeat. It's a letter to the Ephesian church, but it might be a letter to you and me. Would you pray with me this morning? I'm just going to simply ask you this morning, because I think it's important that we respond to God's word and to His Spirit and not just hear it only. You're here this morning and you felt the Holy Spirit speak something to you very specifically that maybe you have also in some way abandoned your first love. Or maybe you have simply backed off of your first love. And you realize this morning that you need to follow those commands. And this morning you would like to repent. Say, God's talking to me today. God's speaking to me. Would you this morning I just want you to raise your hand, not for my sake, but just as an act of your own obedience to God and say, God, forgive me. I've gotten so out of sorts. I've abandoned, I've left my first love, and today I decree I'm returning. Today I'm remembering, but I'm also repenting, God, and having a change of mind and a change of heart. And Lord, as they lift their hands out of obedience to the stirring of the Spirit, I pray not only for conviction, but I pray for a wooing and a drawing and a sense of forgiveness and a sense of refreshened, rekindled love for you. And Lord, let us express it not just in a moment of emotional release, but let us express it in our day-to-day lives. It's not because of us. It's because of you, Jesus. It's because of you. It's not about a religion, but it really is a relationship with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
We're not told how the pastor of that church responded to that, even though God did give the command. We're not told how specifically that pastor responded. I'll tell you how this pastor needs to respond this morning with you. We need to kneel before the Lord. And I'm going to encourage you right now, if you are able to. If you're not, I understand, but you're welcome to remain seated if that's difficult. But for those of you who are able to and sense the heart speaking to you, we just covered individual distance, but corporately, as lead pastor of this assembly, I want to bow before you, Lord. And on behalf of my brothers and sisters, I speak for them and I say, please forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord. Even before we turn, Lord, and make that decision, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us for coming to you only as people who want to touch your hand. We come when we have needs. We want you to reach out and touch us. But like David, so many times, we're not seeking your face. And from this day forward, I pray that you'd keep reminding us of how your grace has been poured out. And as we are reminded of that which you have done, may it stir within us a praise and a worship that is based upon this love relationship. Forgive us for only wanting your hand. Forgive us how many times teens have come just for money. They don't want to spend time with parents. We come, Lord, to you. Forgive us, O Lord. We do want to remember. We decide to return today. Repent. We decide to return to you and repeat those things. Just take about 60 seconds in your own words. You do your own thing before the Lord right now. Hear us, O Lord. Hear us, O Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Jesus. This is so important, Father, for us to hear today, because you have yet to do many things through this church. But we cannot accomplish them on our own strength. We can only accomplish them as we are connected to you. Why are so many of us so tired and so burned out? Could it be, Lord, that we are functioning in our own strength and not connected to you? Oh, Lord, we're dangerous the further away we are from an encounter with you. Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by the words out of your mouth. We must be close enough to hear your words, not walking, following at a distance. Oh God, close the gap today, because you have much to do in this world, much to do in this community, much to do in this county, oh Lord, much to do through us, but it cannot be accomplished. Now, I believe discerning why God's giving us this message. He's saying, Koinonia, there's still a lot to do, a lot of people who need to be reached, but you can't do anything apart from me. You can't accomplish anything. You are a branch that you are connected to the tree. And if you're disconnected, you may do good things, but you'll never accomplish what needs to be accomplished. So prophetically, I say, let's shore up our relationship. Make sure we're connected, walking after the Holy Spirit, walking in the fullness of the Spirit, fed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, shaped by the Spirit, connected to the Holy Spirit, so that he can accomplish, yeah, all he wants to do. Everybody said amen to that. While this is not a sad or a low note, this is a positive thing. Would you say amen? I mean, shout it out, amen. God's got some great things to do, and he says, I love you. I want to spend some time with you. Stand with me if you will. Get the prayer teams, come down front. If you need some prayer, make sure you just come down and touch base with us. Bobby Hill, thank you for bringing the word of God. Would you just offer a clap offering, not to Bobby, but to God, for what he has spoken to us today. We had a wonderful weekend hearing what the Lord would say to us about leadership, and I trust that you've been touched today, and we'll make some adjustments if necessary. God bless you. Thank the nursery workers on your way out, and I'm just really glad you touched base with us, and we touched base with you today. God bless you. Amen.